The topic of these five sermons is Jesus and the Resurrection. The decision to take the resurrection as our theme for these summer Sunday morning sermons was taken a good many months ago. But in the ordering of God, it begins today, shortly after the consecration of Professor David Jenkins as Bishop of Durham, and therefore shortly after the furore that was caused in the Church of England by his appointment, because he had denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus as a historical event which took place on the third day after his death. Now it is very important to be fair to Bishop David Jenkins and to see the controversy in perspective. The new Bishop of Durham describes himself as a believing and not a doubting bishop, as if, in parenthesis, there could be such extraordinary phenomena as doubting bishops, but I'll leave that on one side. He says that he responded to the questions that were put to him in the consecration service unhesitatingly, affirmatively, and in complete good faith. In 1966, 18 years ago, David Jenkins, then a don at Oxford, delivered the Bampton Lectures that were published under the title The Glory of Man. And in these lectures, he committed himself quite clearly to the definition of Jesus Christ given in the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century A.D., that Jesus was fully God and fully man. I quote from those lectures. He wrote, God and man are distinct realities who, in and as Jesus Christ, are in perfect union. So we rejoice that he is committed to the incarnation and to the divine divinity and humanity of Jesus. David Jenkins also says that he believes in the resurrection, although I think he would prefer to say that he believes in the risenness of Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection, he has said recently, in exactly the same sense as St. Paul believed in the resurrection. Now that, if I may say so respectfully in his absence, is muddled and misleading thinking. What he meant in saying it, I believe, is that he believes in the resurrection and has the same basis for his faith as St. Paul. Because he went on, the basis is the accumulated testimony of the first disciples and his own experience. But the content of the bishop's resurrection faith is undoubtedly different from the content of the faith of the Apostle Paul, because Paul believed that the resurrection was a third-day historical happening. The nearest that Bishop Jenkins gets to that is to say that it was quasi-physical, quasi-psychological, whatever that may mean. Now, you'll forgive me for that brief introduction. I do not mean in any way to be disrespectful to the Bishop of Durham. He is a man of openness and honesty, though I regret that he is not able to be a better guardian of the apostolic New Testament faith of the resurrection. Now, that's what we're talking about these five mornings. The historical resurrection, the bodily, historical, third-day resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is foundational to the New Testament gospel. The apostles were quite clear about it. Peter and John, at the very beginning, as Luke tells us, were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4:2. Paul, Luke says, when he was preaching in Athens, aroused the curiosity of the philosophers because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And there is no doubt whatever that the resurrection was central to the faith of the apostles. Let me quote from a well-known American evangelical theologian, Dr. George Eldon Laird, in his book, I Believe in the Resurrection. After a very thorough survey of New Testament teaching, he concluded, the entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. But why? What is there about the resurrection that makes it central and foundational to Christianity? That's the question we're going to ask and try to answer in these five sermons. And today my topic is Verdict on Christ Reversed. And I'll turn you to the text in just a moment, if you'll be patient with this introduction. The apostles coupled the death and resurrection of Jesus as being indissolubly united to one another. His death was a decisive verdict of rejection. His resurrection was an equally decisive verdict of vindication. And the two belong together. The apostles could not think of the one without thinking of the other. The resurrection of Jesus, this is where we begin our first point today, was in fact a dramatic, divine, historical, and public reversal of the verdict that had been passed upon him by his death. That is such a recurrent theme that I'm going to ask you now to do a little Bible study with me. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible and begin to run very quickly through several of the early sermons of the apostles in the Acts. Now, you will need a good deal of digital dexterity, because I'm going to go quite fast. Acts 2, and I'm reading verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. On to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Over the page to chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. Across the page, chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So you crucified him and God raised him. Over the page to chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things. Now several pages over to chapter 10, the last recorded sermon of Peter in the Acts. Verse 39, second part of the verse, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses. Over to chapter 13, verse 28. This is the sermon of the Apostle Paul. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Well, those are the verses I wanted to look at with you quickly in the Acts, and Paul says something very similar in the text we're going to take next Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15 when he summarizes the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. So with that verse, seven times, the leading apostles of the New Testament, Peter and Paul, repeat the same pattern in their proclamation. You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. Notice the dramatis personae. There were the people who killed him, there was the Lord who raised him, and there were the apostles who were witnesses of these events. Thus, by raising Jesus, God reversed the verdict that had been passed upon him in putting him to death, and he did it publicly before the eyes of credible witnesses. So we're going to look at those three things this morning. The verdict, the reversal of the verdict, and then the witnesses. So one, the verdict, you killed him. My friends, it is very difficult for us to grasp with our minds, let alone to feel with our emotions, how completely the verdict seemed to the disciples of Jesus to have gone against him. Although he had predicted that he must suffer and be rejected, they somehow did not either understand him or believe him, or at least they did not anticipate the finality with which he would be rejected. One by one, the people who might have defended him and stood up for him added their imprimatur to his verdict of rejection. I want to mention four quickly. A, he was condemned in a Jewish court by duly authorized procedures. True, false witnesses were bribed, and true, their witness did not agree. But when the high priest challenged Jesus with a direct question whether he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, he said he was. So he thus formally condemned himself in Jewish law as a blasphemer. And blasphemy attracted the death penalty. So they condemned him as being worthy of death, although according to Roman law, they were not permitted actually to execute him. But he was condemned as a blasphemer in a Jewish court. B, he was sentenced and executed by the Roman authorities. This time the accusation was different. Roman law couldn't take cognizance of blasphemy, so the Jewish leaders had to accuse him of something else in a Roman court, and they chose sedition. He was perverting the nation, they said. He was forbidding the people to pay tribute to Caesar, and he was claiming that he himself was a king. So Pilate surrendered to their wishes, sentenced him to death, handed him over to the soldiery to crucify him. But worse was to come. It was not just the Jews who condemned him and the Romans who executed him. It was God himself who appeared to have rejected him. For he was hanged on a tree under the curse of God. Now the disciples of Jesus knew their Bibles. They knew Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, which said, if a man is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain there all night, but you shall take it down and bury it the same day, because a hanged man is accursed by God. Now the disciples said to themselves, Jesus was impaled on a cross, which equals a hanging on a tree. which equals the curse of God. And indeed, shortly before he died, he seemed to understand him. They had heard him utter with their own ears, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it was unbelievable that he should be God forsaken and God cursed on the cross. That forlorn cry. How could Jesus, who'd gone about in blessing, laying his hands on the little children and on the sick in blessing, how could this purveyor of the blessing of God die under the curse of God? That was the third thing. And the fourth thing is that he was taken down from the cross and buried by the disciples. Once the centurion and the procurator had assured themselves that he was really dead, the disciples were given permission to remove the body. They wrapped it, according to Jewish custom, with grave cloths interspersed with spices. They buried him in a rock-hewn tomb. They rolled a stone against the mouth, and it was then subsequently sealed by the procurator's seal and guarded. It was the final touch of what you might call the rejection of Jesus. Maybe you'd prefer the word the disposal of Jesus. While he was still alive on the cross, before his life ebbed away, there was still a slender hope that he might revive. A slender hope that he might shake off this instrument of torture as we shake off a spider from our hand and arise triumphant, as it were, without dying. While he was still alive, there was a hope, but now he was dead and buried, and that was the end. They knew that. Dead men don't rise. So, you see, the rejection or the disposal of Jesus could not have been more complete. The Jews condemned him. The Romans executed him. God forsook him. And the disciples buried him. And at every dimension he was finished. Political, judicial, spiritual, physical. Religion, law, God, man, death had all conspired to wipe him off the face of the earth. The disciples said to each other, it's all over now. The verdict of rejection upon Jesus is as decisive as it could possibly be. No power on earth or heaven or hell could reinstate him now, except the resurrection power of God. And so we move from the verdict, the total decisive verdict of rejection, to the glorious reversal of the verdict by God. God raised him. You killed him. God raised him. And just as you killed him with a comprehensive statement of the verdict of rejection, so God raised him is a comprehensive statement of the verdict of vindication. What was God saying about Jesus by raising him from the dead? Well, let's take those four things again quickly. A, God raised him as Son, the Son of God. His claim, you see, had been to be the Son of the Blessed. But the claim was rejected as blasphemy. But that blasphemer was powerfully vindicated as the person he had claimed to be. Paul states it very clearly at the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, according to his human nature, Jesus was descended from David by birth, that according to his divine nature, he was publicly declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the final evidence of the deity of Jesus. By raising him, God was showing he was not a blasphemer. He was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. B, God raised him as the king. The Jews and the Romans rejected him as a pretender to the messianic throne. The charge that was written, the superscription over him, ironically said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But they rejected his claim to be king. So this Jesus, God raised up and exalted to his right hand, and Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him what you have rejected him, Christ, the King, the Lord. Acts 2, verses 32 and 36. And Paul went on and said, God super exalted him to his right hand, gave him the rank that is above every rank. That Jesus is not only king of the Jews, he's king of the nations. He's king of Japan. He's king of India and Pakistan and every other country I see represented here. Jesus is the universal king. And he's king of the universe as well as this little planet Earth and all the peoples upon him. And God has raised him from the dead to his right hand to demonstrate his kingship. He's the Son of God and he's the King. And see, God raised him as the Savior. Acts 5, 30, 31, God raised Jesus, whom you killed, and exalted him to his right hand as leader and Savior, to give repentance and remission of sins. Now he appeared to die under the curse of God for his own sins. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Under the judgment of God, he appeared to be a sinner and a criminal. God raised him to show that he was not only not a sinner, he was the Savior of sinners. Paul teaches it theologically in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. The curse that Jesus bore on the cross was not his own, it was ours. The judgment he bore was not for his own sins. He hadn't got any. It was the judgment for our sins. The curse, the judgment of God was transferred from us to Christ. He bore it in his own innocent person in order that our sins might be forgiven. God raised him as the Savior. Then D, God raised him as the author of life. The fourth verdict of rejection upon Jesus had been that he was dead and buried. And there's nothing more final than death and burial. Death is bad enough, but when you bury the corpse, that's the last you see of him or her. But God raised him from the dead, did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The natural process of decomposition was arrested and then transcended. And though men killed the one called the author of life, Acts 3:15, God raised him, gave him new life, resurrection life, in order that he might bestow upon us this new resurrection life. Now, dear friends, do you see how the four verdicts were all reversed? The Jews condemned him for blasphemy. God raised him to prove that he was the Son of God. The Romans executed him for sedition. God raised him to show that he was the king. They hanged him on a tree under the divine curse. God raised him to show that he was the savior of accursed sinners. The disciples buried him as a corpse. And God raised him as the author and giver of life. The reversal of the verdict at each point. And now, thirdly, we are witnesses, the apostle said. I think it's very important for us to see, just before I conclude, just how the apostles themselves understood the reversal of the verdict. Just again, three quick things about it. A, it was divine. God raised him. Only God could reverse that verdict, and he did it. Now, it's perfectly true in the New Testament. Sometimes we read, he rose again. On the third day, he rose again, as if it was an act of his own, which in a sense it was. And we have that in the Creed. We've said it already, that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. But more often than that, the New Testament puts it in the passive. He was raised, or makes God the subject. God raised him. But the resurrection is seen in the New Testament not as the survival of Jesus, because he could not be destroyed by death, nor as the recovery of the apostles' lost morale, so that Jesus rose, as it were, within them in new faith and hope. The resurrection is seen rather as a deliberate act of God, who raised Jesus in order to reverse the verdict. It was a divine act. B, it was a historical act. God raised him on the third day. Now that little phrase, on the third day, apparently so insignificant. Why should we bother whether it was on the second day, or the third day, or the fourth day, or the fifth day? What on earth does that matter, as long as he was raised? And that little insignificant phrase is repeated several times in the New Testament. It's part of the Pauline Gospel, as we'll see next week. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and it's got into the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose again. Why say that? Because of the Bishop of Durham. That's why. I'm serious. It's because of theologians like him. He's dropped that out of the creed. He doesn't believe it. He said so. But God did raise Jesus on the third day in order to demonstrate it was a precise historical event. It was as precise as the other events in the saving career of Jesus. He was born, he died, he was resurrected, a historical event. The resurrection was not a gradual realization that he wasn't done for after all. It was a historical happening. It was divine, it was historical, and see, it was public. The verdict passed on Jesus by his condemnation and crucifixion was very public. It was a public court of law, and it was a public execution. So the reversal of the verdict, of course, had to be equally public. Otherwise, people wouldn't know that the verdict had been reversed. So the apostles hardly ever said, you killed him, God raised him, without adding the third part of the trilogy, we are witnesses, eyewitnesses. We've seen him. Not just that we feel inside us that the embers of our dying faith are being fanned into flame again by a sense of the risen Jesus within us. No, 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 no. They weren't talking about what they were feeling. They were talking about what they'd seen. We saw him. He appeared to us. We touched him. He talked with us. They were talking about a public event, and God deliberately chose those eyewitnesses to see him. No, it's time I concluded. Let me ask you a question. Do you mind? Because I'm going to. Which of the two verdicts do you believe? Do you believe the verdict of rejection, or do you believe the verdict of vindication? Both are equally historical and equally public. But the first verdict condemned him, and the second verdict has glorified him. Now, friend, you can't sit on the fence, you know. You've got to make up your mind. You have to associate yourself with one or other of the two verdicts on Jesus. And in associating yourself with one or other of those two, you are passing your verdict on Jesus. So no wonder Peter ended his great Pentecost sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, That is, they had to change their mind about Jesus. They had to change their attitude to Jesus, which is the meaning of repentance, and then be publicly baptized in the name of the very one they had previously repudiated. And in submitting to baptism in the name of the Christ on whom they had passed the rejection verdict, they were now reversing their verdict and passing upon him a faith verdict. He is who he said he was, Son of God and Savior. Now many of you, of course, have already been baptized, probably most of you. You may need to make some other public affirmation of your faith in Jesus. But let it be a public verdict. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Associate yourself with one or other of the verdicts. And I pray by the grace of God you'll associate yourself with the divine verdict and say it's true. God raised him. Men killed him, but God raised him. The apostles were the witnesses. And I want to be a subsidiary witness throughout my life and commit myself to follow the risen Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Just a moment of silence to make up your mind for or against Jesus. Which verdict to associate yourself with? Death or resurrection? Rejection or vindication? Speak to him in your heart. Heavenly Father, we worship you that you raised Jesus from the dead publicly, historically, by that divine act of power, that you made him manifest, that there were eyewitnesses to see, to hear, and to touch him, and to bear witness out of their experience to the reality of his resurrection. Bring the church back, we humbly pray, its leaders and its grassroots, to a deep conviction of the reality of your Son's resurrection. And grant that we ourselves may pass the same verdict upon him, acknowledge him our Lord, and serve him in the power of his resurrection to the end of our lives. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.